Now let us return to the Word of God in the Old Testament and the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 37th chapter, and continuing to read at the 30th verse. Isaiah 37 and 30. After the Lord had given through the prophet this word to Hezekiah that he would deal with the king of Assyria and not to be afraid, we read, "This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah, a sign of prosperity. This year you will eat what grows by itself without sowing, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit. Once more," notice the word remnant, I'll touch on this in a moment. "Once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake, says the Lord, and for the sake of David, my servant." Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, his capital, and stayed there, which he hadn't done for years. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. What do you know about the land of Ararat? And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Last Sunday we saw in Isaiah chapter 36 how the vast, long-standing eastern empire of Assyria had virtually swallowed up every country between their capital, Nineveh, and the land of the Jews. They were world emperors. Or he was, Sennacherib, was a world emperor, that is, of the known and inhabited and civilized world, with only the city of Jerusalem withstanding the siege and threatened destruction. But we ended last Sunday morning by spilling over into the first few verses of chapter 37 to learn that when King Hezekiah and his courtiers panicked, they went straight to the prophet Isaiah, who had been, if I may put it like this, who had been in telephonic communication with the Lord, who told them not to fear, for he would draw the Assyrians off, send them packing back home, where their king Sennacherib would be slain by his own sons while worshipping his heathen god in his pagan temple. But there was one thing Isaiah didn't tell them, but we read it this morning, that on the way home, that huge army would be practically destroyed by the sudden death of 185,000 men. Now, we don't know quite where this took place. As I was reading it a moment ago, I began to wonder whether it took place around the walls of Jerusalem, but I think possibly not. I've heard it said that this appalling destruction took place in the mountains of Lebanon, maybe in the foothills of Mount Hermon, you know, snow-capped Mount Hermon that is twice the height of Ben Nevis, 9,000 feet high. That it took place on the foothills of Mount Hermon near Damascus, and that it might have been pneumonia which took them all away in the night, for it can be very cold up there, as my informant had proved during the last war. It seems a little far-fetched, I must admit, but whatever the cause of their death, plague or whatever, it was a fearful holocaust. Wasn't it? Anyway, it was the Lord's doing, or by his permission, as punishment for the bombast of the Assyrians, boasting that they would enter God's holy city of Jerusalem and destroy it. And after the Assyrian commander had shouted his threats to Hezekiah's officials over the wall, that they would soon break in and destroy the city, he himself was immediately called away with his army to quell a disturbance elsewhere. But before they went, the king of the Assyrians himself, sent a letter to King Hezekiah saying, "Don't think you've escaped because we have been called away. We'll be back. And certainly Jerusalem will fall, just like all the other cities we have attacked." So Hezekiah, who had previously gone to the temple to pray when the Assyrian commander bawled his terrifying threats over the city wall, Hezekiah went back to the temple and spread the letter before the Lord, the God of the Jews, maker of heaven and earth. And he prayed like this: "O Lord God Almighty, you alone are God and control all the kingdoms of the earth. Listen and read what the king of Assyria has sent us." And then he said this: "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrians have swallowed up all the land between their capital city, Nineveh, and here, and have destroyed the people's gods, because they were no gods, but idols made of wood and stone. But you are the living God. Deliver us, we pray you, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the only God there is, and that you care for your own chosen people." And as the king prayed, the Lord spoke again to the prophet Isaiah and gave him a long poem, which we have read. Beautiful poem of what the Lord would do to the Assyrians, who for almost 250 years had tyrannized the peoples of the Middle East, one of the longest empires in modern in history, in biblical times, Old Testament or New. 250 years the Assyrians had tyrannized the whole of the Middle East. And God was angry with them because they were one of the most brutal empires ever to be. An empire more lacking in culture and refinement than any empire that ever arose in that part of the world, until these murderous Arabs that we have had to suffer. at Lockerbie, for instance. And you see, it's here that the Lord, in his message to the prophet and the king and the people, uses again a word that Isaiah is very fond of and very significant. It's the word remnant to describe God's chosen people, Israel and the Jews. Why does the Lord speak so much of his people as a remnant? They were a great nation in David's day and Solomon's day, the chief nation in the world, and certainly the most advanced, as Jews still are. Why does the Lord speak of his people as a remnant? Well, you see, if Israel had remained true to her Lord through the years, she would have continued to prosper, as she did in David's day and Solomon's day. But now that she had persistently dabbled herself with other gods, heathen deities of wood and stone, in his anger, the Lord God said he would reduce her to a mere remnant of herself. And the Jews have been a remnant in the world ever since, scattered throughout the earth, as we know. He would never let her go, or allow her ever to be absolutely destroyed, but she would lose her God-given supremacy over the nations, which she enjoyed in the glorious halcyon days of David and Solomon, and would suffer many humiliations, but he would never desert her godly remnant. And even if she were led away captive to a foreign land, as the Jews were 100 years later on to Babylon, even there he would watch over his remnant, purifying them and their religion from its basest elements, and taking them back at last to Jerusalem, although under foreign domination, where they would survive as a remnant until in their most poverty-stricken days, after having been under the humiliating and oppressive yokes of the successive empires of Persia, Greece, and Rome, there would be born to them, in an outhouse, not a palace, but in an outhouse amongst the animals, their true King, Jesus Christ. So that was why the Jews were in their present trouble, for their sins of neglecting their own true God, and following after pagan idols and worshipping at heathen altars. But the Lord would watch over them and protect them as long as they repented of their sins and kept turning back to him from their backslidings and their strayings. Now, this is no fairy story. This is history. Nor is it singular in world history, this sort of thing. We have lived to see things like this in our own day. Oh, to many here, Kaiser William of the First World War, and even Hitler and Mussolini of the Second World War, are but carried stories, histories of a past before they were born. In our day, we have lived to see the beginnings of the cracking up of, in one case, 70 years of atheistic tyranny in Soviet Russia, and in her too many satellite countries in Eastern Europe and the Balkans. And some of us have lived to see 40 years of the most appalling Marxist
tyranny in China very nearly crack up and be shaken to its depths. And this double cracking up, however long the collapse may take, this double cracking up consists of this, that after 70 years in one case and 40 in the other, and these are both very important biblical numbers, 70 and 40. After that, the intelligentsia of these two lands have rebelled and said, enough. This is no government of the people, by the people, for the people, as America long ago envisaged. But this is pure, sheer slavery to satisfy the lust for power of ruthless and godless man. And you see, Gorbachev, the man of the hour, having arisen as a symbol of this refusal of the yoke of slavery, no one now will be able to stop the enslaved peoples of the world rising and sweeping away, however long it takes, these evil regimes. It may take time, long time, for God uses time to fulfill his high purposes, as it took 500, 600, 700 years for the tyrannies imposed on Israel and Jewry to come to their climax. And they came to their climax, of course, through the birth of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, by whose birth we date our letters. But notice the nature of the deliverance Jesus Christ came to bring. The remnant idea is to persist, for Almighty God used the backsliding history of Israel to show to the world that never more than a remnant of any population would follow a God who ended his earthly life hanging on a Roman cross. That will never be popular until Christ himself returns in power and glory. But nothing in the later experience of Israel, nothing at all, is like the massive social revolution Gorbachev is seeking to carry out in Russia, or what the students and the common people in Tiananmen Square sought by mass means to accomplish. No, God's long-term purpose is not a mass movement until practically the end. God's long-term purpose is much more modestly to preserve a remnant of true believers for his kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. And if you want to see the uttermost of his kingdom, you'll need to go to heaven to see it. For it is there that innumerable saints of all the ages are massing for the great outshining and outshowing of Christ's church when he comes in power and glory. Our God doesn't despise the day of small things. I have said that his son was born in an outhouse, and he was reared in a remote highland village. That's the Savior of the world, who is our Lord and Master. You know, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure, would like to think that the Christian faith would prosper over the whole earth in their day. But when you think of the vast spread of communism and that other enemy of Jesus Christ, African, Arabian, and Asian Mohammedanism, which girdles the earth from the Atlantic to the Pacific, it is going to take a mighty revival, far greater than any evangelist can envisage, to evangelize and conquer the known world for Jesus Christ. In fact, although revival can break out in continents and islands, and has done so in the Far East in our day, and in the Far West in South America and Brazil and Colombia, there will not be a universal revival of Christianity now until near the second advent of Jesus Christ himself in power and glory. And I'll tell you biblically how it will happen. It is on the biblical cards that the great revival which will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth will be by the conversion of the nation of the Jews themselves. They would hate to hear me say this morning, but it's in the Bible and it's predicted and will take place. Upon which the gospel will spread throughout the world like wildfire, to the ends of the earth. We may read of that plain prediction, and I'll read a verse or two of it now. Listen to what Isaiah, this same prophecy, says about the future when God converts the Jews to Christ. Arise, shine, he says, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, the Jews, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on your arm, etc., etc. A marvelous chapter, Isaiah 60. Read it, it's thrilling. But of course that's in the future. How far in the future, none of us know. But what we do see today is that after 70 years of quiet, often secret prayer by tiny remnants of praying saints, often hiddenly huddled in back rooms and little halls, praying about the atheism in Russia. Tiny remnants despised by the world and even despised by the church in general. The good Lord has seen to it that the whole huge, spurious facade of Marxist theory has been largely discredited in our day and proved to be so vastly unworkable that the Soviet Union is in a state of near collapse, like a gigantic pack of cards, and an empire which has squandered its wealth and even its substance on its terrific war machine in order to subdue the world under its heel. But it is now not only bankrupt, but starving, with pathetic queues of hungry people in almost every land she has subjugated. Why, it's many years now since Dudley and Sheila Bowling, who are sitting here this morning, reported to us after a year in Moscow that the chief preoccupation of the populace was shopping around all over the place looking for food. And photographs from Russia show that that situation has not lessened with the years, but intensified. And what has happened in Tiananmen Square in Beijing is a further indication that following 40 years of similar patient and hidden prayer for beleaguered China, from which all Christian missionaries were forcibly removed about 1949, God has judged Mao Zedong as he judged Belshazzar, having found him wanting. And I believe the Almighty God purposes radical changes in China yet, since the intelligent populace has been roused to anger by reports of the freedom enjoyed by democratic nations. And since even their huge Chinese army cannot massacre hundreds of millions of people, although a general is reported to have said yesterday that it would be worth murdering a million of their people to put down the popular uprising. Surely God in heaven heard that wicked man say that thing. A million of their own people sacrificed to their lust for power. It frightens you, doesn't it? The day must come, and I believe the Lord envisages it happening comparatively soon, when another imposing but corrupt and fatuous atheistic regime will collapse and give way either to something better, please God, or who knows, something worse. Could there be anything worse? God forbid. But you see, my point, don't miss the point. It is prayer, the faithful prayer of the saints, through many of them now in heaven, through 70 years for Russia and 40 years for China, that has wrought the changes that we begin to see, as the prayer of good King Hezekiah, with the Assyrian emperor's letter spread before him in the temple of the Lord, the prayer of good King Hezekiah wrought the changes we have read of in Scripture this morning. So this is the message this morning, as we proceed to these blessed baptisms. This is the message this morning. Isaiah the prophet's message from the Lord to King Hezekiah is the key to this oracle. It said, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth as if he were an unruly beast, and I will make you return by the way you came. This is what prayer does. Nothing else in the world will do this but prayer. Shouldn't we use it more than we do in the affairs of men? Does this not challenge us as Christians, as believers? That which changes the world is wrought